God, we thank you for this opportunity to come and sit before your word once again. We have had and will have many trials and troubles in this life. We need to be reminded again and again that you are good in our trials. You are good in bringing them. You are good to us throughout them. And you are good in your final deliverance from them. Teach us to give you praise at all times, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening. We'll be considering Psalm 35 tonight. And I want you to think about the time of the Reformation. The church had obscured the gospel, had hidden the light of God's word from the common people, and a spiritual darkness filled the continent of Europe, because the Catholic Church had apostatized. But God, who is never disadvantaged, made sure to reveal several bright lights that could shine in the darkness. One of these bright lights was William Tyndale. Tyndale translated most of the Bible into English, and his work formed the basis for English Bibles from there on out. He was on a mission to set the Word of God free. One time, when he was challenged by a Catholic bishop who thought the people would be better off with the Pope's laws than with Scripture, Tyndale famously replied, "I defy the Pope and his laws. If God spares my life, in a few years a plowboy shall know more of the Scriptures than you do." He's clearly a courageous man, but he was also a gracious one. Tyndale had fled England to avoid arrest, and he found himself in the Dutch city of Antwerp. And there he met a man who was in a rough spot. A man who had come from a wealthy family, but had been cut off from that family due to wasting all of their money on gambling. This man, however, did claim to support the Reformation. And this man met Tyndale in Antwerp. And even though one of Tyndale's closest friends didn't trust him, Tyndale did. He welcomed him into his home where he stayed. He showed him kindness, hospitality. This man's name was Henry Phillips, and he was the man who would, despite Tyndale's kindness, turn him into the authorities. Not only this, to add insult to injury, as they were walking through the streets of Antwerp, the trap having been set, Tyndale about to be snared and arrested and then executed, Phillips tells Tyndale that he had misplaced some money and he needed to borrow some. Tyndale generously, cheerfully gave him an amount equal to 2 months' expenses. This man earned Tyndale's trust. He received of his generosity and then turned him over, all so that he could line his pockets and replenish some of the money that he had already wasted away. Tyndale's kindness was used against him by a malicious, evil man who opposed what God was doing in the Reformation. The ruthlessness it takes to completely turn your back on a friend is frankly self-evident to us. There's a reason why I can't order one of my favorite breakfast items, Eggs Benedict, without thinking of the notorious American traitor, Benedict Arnold, who almost destroyed our country at its beginning. There's a reason why you don't find Judas to be a popular baby name. Where can the Christian run? Where can he go when his enemies are this ruthless, this malicious, this traitorous? Yahweh? That's the answer that we'll find in Psalm 35. We know of this psalm from the title that it's a psalm of David, but aside from that, we don't know much about the specific circumstances surrounding it. What we do know is that there is a group of men who have opposed David and opposed David's God, much like Henry Phillips or Benedict Arnold or Judas. They have engaged in scandalous behaviors against David. So let's read Psalm 35. "Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and large shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those who devise evil against me be turned back and humiliated. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of Yahweh driving them on. And let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction, which he does not know, come upon him. And let the net which he hid catch him. Let him fall into it in destruction. And my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in his salvation. All my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up, who ask of me things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. It is bereavement to my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I walked about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they were glad and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They tore at me and never were silent. Amongst the godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Bring back my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among a mighty people. Let those who are wrongfully my enemies not be glad over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Yahweh. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my justice and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Yahweh, my God, according to your righteousness. Do not let them be glad over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who are glad at the evil done to me. Let those be claimed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who delight in my righteousness. And let them continually say, Yahweh be magnified, who delights in the peace of his slave. And my tongue shall utter your righteousness and your praise all day long. Tonight, as we go through Psalm 35, we will be instructed to give God all the praise when he rescues his people from these three scandals. These three scandals. The first scandal is unprovoked schemes. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again. Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and large shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So David starts. He says, contend, O Yahweh. This word here is a legal word. It's like someone who is seeking legal representation saying, please, plead on my behalf. Take up my case. Defend me from those who are contending with me. Then he says, fight. Fight against those who fight against me. David's problem is not only one of words and contentions, but he has enemies who wish physical harm upon him. So David requests help in the battle as well. He calls upon God to fight on his behalf. David's enemies are men who would just as quickly cut him with the sword as they would cut him down with slander. These are men who despise David. They seek the destruction of his reputation, but they aren't even satisfied with that. They also seek the ending of his life. Where does David go when he's got enemies like these? Where can we go when people in this world oppose us maliciously? David runs to God. That is the right decision. In his legal case, he asks for divine advocation, and in the raging battle, he asks for divine protection. Look at verse 2. David says, "Take hold of shield and large shield." We've got two different items here. The first one is what you might call a buckler. It's a small shield that is used for blocking the attacks of the enemy. But this other shield is a large full body shield. Its wielder holds it in front and it covers him from head to toe from arrows or stones flung by an opponent. The idea here is that Yahweh is impenetrable. When Yahweh suits up for battle, his enemies are confounded. They can't land a single blow no matter what they throw at him. When God moves in to defend his own, he does it zealously. How he covers his people from what would destroy them. He may allow difficulties to get through at times, but nothing can pass those shields that he doesn't let through without good intentions for you. And it says, "Rise up for my help." David wants God as his helper. David is in a situation that he cannot manage or resolve on his own, but he knows where his help comes from. Look at verse 3. "Before we see the Lord as with two shields, now he has drawn out his spear." The spear is an offensive weapon that can keep an enemy at a distance so that the wielder would be able to kill his foes before they could even touch him. And depending on the translation you're reading from tonight, you may have your text saying, "Draw also the spear and the battle axe," or maybe "draw the spear and the javelin." Sword is one that's difficult to pin down. It's a little ambiguous whether it's a noun, a weapon, like axe or javelin, or maybe even a verb that means something like to close off, to shut the way, to oppose. So some of your translations may say something like, "Draw also the spear and stop those who pursue me." I'm inclined to take it that way, but however you parse this word, the meaning is evident. David is asking God to draw his weapon and come between David and those who are pursuing him. What a thrilling picture this is. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I grew up watching lots of movies with sword fights and lightsabers, things of that nature. And the elegance, the power, the beauty even of a skilled warrior as he makes his way through his enemies, mowing them down. It's really an impressive thing to see. One commentator says, "Yahweh as a man of war is worked out here with brilliant colors." What a wonderful thing for God's people to have as their protector this man of war. What a terrible thing for his enemies. Notice, though, that David not only asked for help in battle, but also assurance. Look at that last line in verse 3. It says, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." David wants to know that God will save him. Not that he can do it, but that he will. The very request expresses David's faith, and God will surely do it. Even though David's trial is one that would tempt the most resolute to spiral down in worry, God is able to bear him up in the trial and calm him down in his fears. We need to know that when we too are opposed, when we find ourselves in situations, trials that would lead us to fear, we must remind ourselves that faith in God's sovereignty, his goodness, his might, these are the means that he would use to calm our flustered hearts. He is a man of war. He is salvation for his people. Next, let's look at verses 4 through 6. Let me read those. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those who devise evil against me be turned back and humiliated. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of Yahweh driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. So now we get into some of the judgments that David requests against his enemies. First, he asks that those who are seeking to kill him would be ashamed and dishonored, and that those who devise evil would be turned back and humiliated. The idea here is that they would be embarrassed, that they would be made fools of in their military defeat, that their plans would be turned back, and that they would be laid low in shame. Frankly, that they would be embarrassed to have ever even gone after David, because they are revealed to have been wicked and weak. Look at what he asks next. Let them be like chaff before the wind. You know when you go to a baseball game and you get peanuts still in the shell and you crack it open, there's that little papery thing still on the seed that you gotta, it's not good, don't eat that. That's the closest thing I know of to chaff. I'm no farmer, so that's the best we're gonna get. It's like chaff. Chaff is worthless. Chaff is something that is devoid of any kind of substance, any kind of value. And in fact, he asked that they would be like chaff before the wind. Chaff is so insignificant that the wind can pick it up and move it away. But it's not actually the wind that's moving them. Look who's driving them on. The angel of Yahweh. When you see the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, it is probably a reference to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, before he had taken on flesh. This angel is often the one dispensing judgment in the Old Testament. They are so slight that a breeze could move them along, and yet the second person of the Trinity himself will be driving them away. This is overkill. This is a mismatch of staggering proportions. And look again at verse 6. It says, let their way be dark and slippery. Hiking in the dark is hard. You know what else is hard? Hiking after it rains. When you're in the dark, you can't see inconsistencies in the ground, a rock here, maybe a dip there. And when you hike after it rains, it is so slick you cannot get any traction. David prays that the experience of these men would be like walking a slippery trail in the dark. One false step and they're over the edge. But even more fearful, they can't take their time. They can't test their steps because the angel of Yahweh is pursuing them. Their destruction will come both swiftly and surely. Look at verse 7 and 8. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction which he does not know come upon him, and let the net which he hid catch him. Let him fall into it in destruction. They did this, these attacks against David, without any cause. Their attacks didn't come because David did something to deserve it. He didn't sin against them. He didn't betray them. Their hatred is for no good reason. This is the scandal here. David hasn't sinned against them to deserve this. These are undeserved. And so David cries out to God. Because really, who else could he cry out to? There's no earthly recourse here. They don't have a reason for their hatred that can be talked about and worked through. It's just baseless rage. David has nothing to do except turn to the Lord to request help. That is always the best thing to do. God will rescue David. There are nets and pits. Both traps that they secretly set for David will not catch him. But we read in verse 8 that they will be caught in their own traps. The destruction that they set for David will end up being their own. Don't you love the poetry of Goliath's death with his own sword? Or Haman's with the very gallows that he set up for Mordecai? The wicked often outsmart themselves, so their destruction will come upon them unawares. It's a destruction that they do not know. Spurgeon said this, "Death enters the persecutor's home without pausing to knock at the door." It's no warning. So while they take their ease, while they rejoice in their assumed victory, destruction will come upon them. David, verses 9 and 10, does trust in God. And he knows that this trial will result in God's glory and victory. Let's read those two verses. "And my soul shall rejoice in Yahweh. It shall be joyful in his salvation. All my bones will say, Yahweh, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and needy from him who robs him." It is the case that the downfall of the wicked is usually followed by rejoicing and praise from the righteous. David knows who it is that rescues him, and he turns it to praise to God. David's deliverance wasn't wasted. He returns the worship to God that he ought to. How often do we experience deliverance in some difficult situation? An answer to prayer, maybe even a set of kind circumstances mingled in with a trial. And we forget to praise God for his grace in it. Great mercies deserve great praise. In verse 10, David tells us exactly what his boast will be. First is with all his bones. His tongue is not enough. But with everything that he is, with all his strength, everything he can offer, he will lift up praise to God. And he asks that rhetorical question, "Yahweh, who is like you?" The obvious answer to which is, no one is like Yahweh. When the afflicted saint is up against someone who is too strong for him, or when the needy saint is at risk of being plundered, Yahweh stands alone in both his power to save and his willingness to help. Here, David reminds us one reason why God would even allow trials like this to enter his life and our lives. Notice David isn't singing a song about his own strength, his own ability to weather the storm and stand against his foes. No, he is singing in praise to God because he is utterly dependent upon him, and he knows it. So God gets all the glory and all the praise. Now, what are we to do with a prayer like this? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Yes. You do need to know that this is a unique situation with David being the anointed king of God's people and the one through whom the promise of Messiah is coming. So to oppose David is functionally to oppose God. David is not being vindictive or revengeful, but he is eager to see God's plan unfold and his glory upheld. So we aren't talking about personal enemies or difficult people. No, these are God's enemies, people who are actively opposing him. And God gets all the glory when he rescues from these men and their unprovoked schemes. But David faces an even more troubling scandal than this one. Second point on our outline is unrequited love. Let's read verses 11 through 14. "Malicious witnesses rise up, who ask of me things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good, It is bereavement to my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I walked about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. These witnesses are malicious. They are violent. They have deadly intentions. And they are rising up. This verb is describing an ongoing action. They keep doing this. Like an inverted game of whack-a-mole, violent men keep rising up out of any place in order to lash out at David. They're asking him things he doesn't know. They are laying charges against him that he is unaware of. His ignorance actually proves his innocence. But the multiplication of lying witnesses sometimes seems equal to proof. It's not. David's conscience is clear. Verse 12, he can say, I did good to them, but they repaid me with evil. This only proves their wickedness. This is an act of ingratitude, a spurning of David's love, a rejection of his kindness. David felt the sting. David said, it is a bereavement to my soul. This word bereavement is literally the loss of children. David likens the suffering of his soul in this trial to the suffering of a parent over the loss of a child. Verse 13, David describes some of the good that he offered to these men. When they were sick, when they experienced adversity, David put on sackcloth, the garb of mourning. You wouldn't put sackcloth on for insignificant matters. It was worn by those who were deeply afflicted. And he humbled his soul with fasting. The word here is literally that he oppressed himself. He removed comfortable clothes for sackcloth. He got rid of a full belly for fasting. He removed his attention from his own needs to consider theirs. No one made him do this. He humbled himself out of love, concern for these men. David was embodying the ethic of weeping with those who weep. Looking at the last line of this verse, fasting was partnered with prayer. Notice his prayer kept returning to his bosom. It's an interesting phrase. David is giving us a picture of his posture when he prays. He prays with his head bowed down so deeply into his chest that it's as though his prayers were uttered right back into his own bosom. This is a posture of total humility. And it is as though the prayer leaves the mouth and it goes right back into the heart, creating a kind of feedback loop, if you will. David is laboring in prayer for these men. He is distressed on their behalf, and he is crying out to the Lord to help them. Look at verse 14. I walked about as though it were my friend or brother. Often when you read about the walk in Scripture, it's talking about one's conduct, one's behavior. David was behaving, he was acting as you would expect someone to act when their close friend or brother was sick. Notice the pronoun change here between verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, but as for me, when they, plural, were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. But now in 14, he's got a singular pronoun. I walked about as though it were my friend or brother. David begins to think of his heartache, his desire for these men's good, their well-being, his many prayers poured out on their behalf. He ceases for a moment to speak of them as a collective. He sees individuals. He's got faces in mind, hears their voices, remembers his affections. says he bowed down mourning. It's one who sorrows for a mother. This word for mourning is to be darkened in countenance. When one is mourning, they often lose the drive to do things for personal hygiene. Face goes unwashed, hair unkept. You wear dark clothes. Eyes might darken due to sleepless nights. Maybe even dust and ashes placed on the head. David's whole countenance, his whole demeanor, you could just look at him. See, he was mourning. He says he was mourning as for a mother. Loss of a mother is a unique sorrow. You only have one. Mother who loves her children, raises them in the training and admonition of the Lord, is a gift that cannot be measured. And the grief experienced at the loss of this gift is a tough pill to swallow. And David mourns to this degree. And as I'm talking about it, it almost feels excessive. David, calm down a little bit, man. Don't worry. You don't need to be mourning for your friends like this. There aren't many people in the world who love like this, I would imagine, who love their friends to this degree. David took all of their concerns, all of their troubles, and made them completely his own. What would your home, your small group, GBC as a whole, look like if you loved others like this? How would things be if we all loved each other the same way that David loved his enemies? Let's read verses 15 and 16. But at my stumbling, they were glad. They gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They tore at me and never were silent. Amongst the godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. In their adversity, David mourned. Now it's his turn for adversity, and they were glad. David's pain was sport to them. They laughed at his hurt. They delighted in his suffering. David sorrowed for them, and they gathered together to throw a party and to connive. David's love was scandalously unrequited. It was spurned, turned away. And even the smiters whom he did not know gathered together. If you're reading from the ESV tonight, you'll see a different word describing these men. The ESV says that they are wretches. That helps us get at the idea from another angle. These men are the dregs of society, the lowest of the low. One commentator calls them the very scum of the people. David does not know them. These aren't the kind of men who would frequent the palace, more likely be found in the back alleys and in the byways. When David's friend gathered together to celebrate, these worthless men, like vultures, came and joined in the party to celebrate David's downfall and to rush in the moment it comes. It says they tore at David in that last line. They tore at him with their slander and their lies continually. They never even closed their mouths to take a breath. They were never silent. They did this with godless jesters at a feast. These jesters at the feast were not merely people who happened to be there, but they're people who gained entrance to the feast by their outlandish mocking. They sell their wares of scorn and ridicule for entertainment so that they can get a seat at the cool kids' table. These worthless wretches are playing on David's suffering to try and up their own status and maybe get a bite of the dainties at the feast. And their derision is deadly. Verse 16, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Every joke, every instance of sarcasm came with snarling and snapping. But in verse 17, David says, Lord, how long will you look on? Bring back my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. How long, Lord? How long will you look? Again, David's question displays faith. Notice he doesn't say, will you help me? Do you even care? No, he just says, when? How long until? God, I know you're going to rescue me, but when? It says, bring back my soul from their ravages, from their destructions. It's as though his life is already on the way to being destroyed. He's asking the Lord, please rescue, bring it back while there's still time. And he compares those who have gathered against him to lions. My son and I enjoy watching videos on YouTube of predators hunting. It's just something we like to do together. One that we watch with some frequency are lions hunting various animals. Once a lion has separated an animal from the herd, they will often surround the animal and attack it, but usually from behind. So if the animal turns its face to be head on with its opponent, another one will go around the back and attack it from outside its vision. David is surrounded, teeth on all sides like daggers. But look at his confidence. He may not know when, but he knows that at some point, deliverance will come. God will not abandon him. Verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among a mighty people. David trusts God that he will deliver him. And then he commits to praising God once that deliverance comes. Notice he says he'll do this amongst God's people, the great assembly and a mighty people. God's rescue operations, his kindness and power ought to be proclaimed amongst God's people. These greatest themes are worthy of discussion amongst the greatest assembly of people. David, in the suffering, is looking forward to when the deliverance will come so that he can brag and boast in his God. That's where his heart is at in the middle of the trial. Praise just flows from the tongue. What seems to flow from ours? Do our grumbles, our complaints often leak out of our lips? Is it typically just our difficulties that we share? Obviously, there's an appropriate time to talk about difficulties and troubles, but even those can be discussed in a way that reflects God's goodness in them. Those who have been saved by God love to announce his graces and mercies and comforts. David loved, but his love was not reciprocated. And still, once more, we must descend to a scandal that is worse than the one before. The third scandal, which is the third point on our outline, is uncharitable desire. Let's read verses 19 through 21. Let those who are wrongfully my enemies not be glad over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously, for they do not speak peace. But they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. David begins this final section with another request to God, this time that his enemies will not be glad over him. It says here, and we've already noted, that they are his enemies wrongfully. There's no true occasion for their hate. It's based entirely on fabrications and deceit. David asks that those who have no reason to hate him would have no reason to rejoice over him. And he couples this with the statement to not let those who hate him wink maliciously. What does winking have to do with this? Well, winking was a sign of derision. It was a sign of mockery. Evil partners in league against some righteous person or cause might wink to communicate something secretly. We do this when you're playing some kind of joke or trick, and we wink at someone who isn't in on it to tell them, hey, it's a joke, go along, follow me. We'll give them a wink. These men didn't do this innocently. They did it as a sign of scorn and triumph. The wink might as well be saying, look at this fool. We got him. He's none the wiser, and we win. Wink was a signal that the unsuspecting party had fallen right into the trap and that your desire was obtained. And all they desire is the destruction of David. So they wink in congratulations to one another. But David is asking that no congratulatory expressions be offered, but that they lose, that they do not triumph, that they do not gain their deepest desire. David now turns to the reason why they should not obtain their uncharitable desire. In verse 20, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. These men don't speak peace. They must have at one time, at least for a short time, when David counted them as friends. It wasn't true. But they offer nothing that could contribute to the shalom, the peace, the prosperity and well-being of David. They offer no good intentions that could lead to a harmonious relationship. But notice their warmongering isn't only against David, but all the quiet in the land. David knows these men cannot be victorious, because if they are, once they make it through him, they will unleash their trouble on all of God's people. That's who these quiet in the land are. They are seeking to lead a peaceful and quiet life, working with their own hands, pleasing the Lord. They don't want any problems. They don't want to be in anyone's way. They're peacemakers because they love this peaceful and quiet life. Really, what more should one want than to be at peace with God and at peace with all those around you? To live a God-honoring life that is humble and simple. But these others, they don't speak peace because they don't want it. Peace is not their desire. Inwardly, these men are brawlers. They are troublers and rioters. And out of the fullness of their hearts, their mouths speak. And in verse 21, they opened their mouth wide, as if they were trying to fit as much corruptible speech in it as they could. As much slander as they could, as many lies as they could. They said, aha, aha. This is an expression of joy. In this case, a malicious joy, a devious joy. You should picture a sporting event. And at the end of an excellent play, you've seen the one who makes it. He says, let's go. And all the fans, woohoo. That's what these guys are doing. Aha, let's go. We got the very thing that we wanted. The very thing we have been longing for. These guys are pumped. They can't contain their joy. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Look at verse 22. You have seen it, O Yahweh. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. These enemies say they have seen it, but O Yahweh, you have seen it. God, who is partial only to the truth, has seen and knows the reality underneath all the lies, all the facades. He knows what's real. He knows the wickedness. He knows the suffering. His eye hasn't been turned away from David yet. So David can call out to him to not keep silent. Speak up, rebuke, please. David can call out not to be far from him in his time of trouble, but to be near and a very present help. God is not disinterested in David's suffering, and he's not disinterested in ours. God knows it all. He sees it all. Spurgeon says, "Here is comfort. Our heavenly Father knows our sorrow. Omniscience is the saint's candle which never goes out." So David pleads with God to act according to what he knows to be true about him. Speak, rebuke, be near, help. You know, Lord. Verse 23 and 24. "Stir up yourself and awake to my justice and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Yahweh, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them be glad over me." So he says, stir, rouse, get up. Come judge over this case and rule in favor of my just cause. And he calls on God, saying, "My God and my Lord." He remembers God's authority to judge. He remembers God's power over his enemies, his omniscience to know all the facts in the case. And he calls upon God as his Lord, his master, the one whom he must please, even in the trial. In verse 24, he adds, "Judge me, O Yahweh, according to your righteousness." He says, "Don't let them be glad, but instead be faithful and judge me." God is all-knowing. Again, he has the authority to judge, and he loves righteousness, and he hates evil doing. And he's David's Lord, whom David is responsible to obey. Consider how terrifying the result of this prayer would be if David did not have a clean conscience. He wouldn't be able to pray it. If David were really the aggressor, if he were the one being deceitful. In your trial, examine your heart. Look to yourself. It can be so easy to point the finger at the other party and filter everything they do through a bitter eye and assume the best of our own motives. We need to be diligent to keep from sin, guard our hearts, labor for a clean conscience. That's what David had. So he could pray a prayer like this and mean it. Look at verse 25. "Do not let them say in their heart, 'Aha, our desire.' Do not let them say, 'We have swallowed him up.' 26. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who are glad at the evil done to me. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me." Now we see the climax of their desire. David says, "Don't let them say in their heart, 'Aha, aha, our desire, the very thing we want, exactly what we had in mind to obtain.'" And what was it? It says, "Do not let them say, 'We have swallowed him up.'" Completely destroyed, removed without a trace. David asks that their deepest desire, their highest aim, his death, would be frustrated. Look at verse 26. These are people who David says are glad at the evil done to him. Again, this is all they want. So they magnify themselves against David. David prays for shame, humiliation, dishonor. He says, "Let them be clothed in it." They magnify themselves only for God to bring them low. They will wear their shame like a cloak, so that what is on the outside accurately reflects what is in their hearts. So when you face challenges like this, when you have enemies who can't be reasoned with because their scandalous behavior is unprovoked, They don't care to return or even notice the love and kindness you've showed them. And their first desire is for your hurt, to take you down. Who can help you? Where can you run? Even when the situation seems hopeless and you feel helpless, do what David did and shift your focus to God and his glory. Look at these last two verses. It says, let them shout for joy and be glad who delight in my righteousness. Let them say continually, Yahweh be magnified, who delights in the peace of his slave, and my tongue shall utter your righteousness and your praise all day long. When God is done, once he has acted, rectified the situation in his way, in his timing, all those who rejoice in David's righteousness will shout for joy and be glad at how he did it. And when God acts in regards to your trials, all those who love righteousness will be glad at what he has done for you. All of this, every difficulty, is all leading to joy at God's outcomes in the end. And so that all who see what he has done for you would say, let Yahweh be magnified. Let Yahweh get glory. Even in your trial, he gives so much good, but more is coming at the end. Notice it says it's Yahweh who delights in the peace of his slave. I love this. God delights in the well-being and prosperity of his people. So we can be sure that even if we have to wait for the next life, this is what is coming. Everything that is wrong and broken will be made right one day. This also means that when God allows trials, it's not because he likes to disturb the peace. It's not because he takes any kind of pleasure in ruining your day or your year or your decade or the rest of your life. It must be that he has some other good purpose for you in it. Look where David ends. His tongue will utter, in verse 28, recount, ponder upon, meditate upon God's righteousness. David will praise him all day long for his willingness, ability, and the good timing of his help. Again, this is where every trials of ours leads. This is where we must shepherd our hearts to be, praising God for all his righteous acts, knowing that one day he will make every situation right, and we will give him glory and praise then and now on the way in the path of this life. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your willingness to help your people. We thank you so much for your wisdom in letting trials come into our life and your ultimate plan of bringing glory and good to us through them. David knew that. God, would you teach that to us so that you can get the praise and worship for every trial, that we can glorify you and honor you the way that we ought to for each set of circumstances that you bring into our life. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.